If you're interested in theology, and unless you have no access at all to the digital world, you're aware of the recent debate regarding the Trinity. Perhaps you haven't been able to keep up, or maybe you've tried to keep up, but you'd like to have some issues better explained. Hi, I'm Fred Zaspel, executive editor here at Books at a Glance, and we have a guest panel with us to help us understand these issues today. Issues in this discussion today, you'll hear from theologians Dr. Mike Ovey, Dr. Fred Sanders, Dr. Scott Swain, and Dr. Steve Wellum. We may also have Dr. Michael Haken join us as well. He's not able to at the moment, but he said he might be able to come in late. Well, welcome to all you guys, and thanks for talking to us today. To begin, how about each of you briefly introduce yourself so our listeners can identify you and connect your voice to your name. Give us your name and the teaching ministry you're associated with. Mike Ovey, why don't we start with you?
Thanks very much, and thanks for the invitation. Mike Ovey, sure. I'm principal of Oak Hill College, which is in North London. We're an evangelical college training people for Anglican and Free Church ministries in the UK. Did my doctorate on Trinitarian theology, because way back in the day, there was an article by Gilbert Bilzekian which had the title along the lines of bungee jumping in the Trinity. And I read it, and I thought, I'm pretty sure this is wrong. And spent a number of very, very happy years looking at, the patristic period, 3rd century, 4th century thinkers about the Trinity, and John's Gospel as well, which had been my master's subject. So, I'm very committed to the idea that that there is both eternal generation, the Son is a real Son, when we say a real Son, not just is he of the same nature as his Father, but actually he has a sonly relationship with his Father.
We'll definitely want to get into that too. Let's move on. Fred, that was Dr. Mike Ovey from London. Fred Sanders.
I'm Fred Sanders. I teach at the Torrey Honors Institute at Biola University. Torrey's an undergrad general education program. I work on lots of kinds of theology, but the Trinity is kind of my special doctrine that I pay the most attention to.
Yeah, you've published on this before as well, right?
Yeah, probably my main book, the semi-popular level, Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything.
Right, good.
And I've written some less readable stuff, too.
Okay, well, go ahead and give us the titles anyway.
My dissertation turned into the book, The Image of the Immanent Trinity, Rahner's Rule and the Theological Interpretation of Scripture. And I did the Trinity article for the Oxford Handbook of Systematic Theology.
Okay, great. Yeah. And Dr. Scott Swain.
Yes, hi, Scott Swain. I'm professor of systematic theology and academic dean at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. And in my spare time, I read things that Fred Sanders has written.
Okay, all right, good. That makes it easy. And finally, Dr. Steve Wellum.
Yeah, great to be with you. I'm professor of theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and my interest in this is obviously just tied to the knowledge of God and who God is as the triune God, as well as just finishing a work on Christology. So I've tried to get at these issues thinking of who Jesus is, and then tied to, obviously, the triune relations. And so that's where I've come in, and also have had plenty of conversations with one of the individuals who is sort of at the center of the debate, my friend Bruce Ware. So I come from that end of things.
Okay, great. Yeah, I've seen your manuscript on the book on the. It's a book on the Incarnation, but you do definitely touch on the some Trinitarian matters. Great work. Look forward to it coming out. Mm-hmm. Well, welcome to all of you. Let's get into it. The triunity of God. we thought that was something everybody agreed on, all Christians of all flavors, virtually all of us are Trinitarian. So what is this debate and disagreement all about? Someone jump in, just identify the issues for us, and then we'll move on from there.
Well, this is Mike Ovey. Perhaps I can kick off. From what's been happening in the UK, I think probably we'd say that there are two major issues that have cropped up. One is the claim about church history, which is that in terms of the Trinity, it's never ever been taught that the Son is in a relationship of eternal obedience or submission to his Father. Some of the things that, for instance, Bruce Ware and others have been writing, and Wayne Grudem, of course, over recent years, is therefore just an innovation. That's the first claim. The second thing is a claim that's much more kind of theological, which says that when we talk about the will of the Father and of the Son, then we must bear in mind that there is, in terms of Trinitarian theology, only one will which is shared by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's at the level of nature. And people therefore frequently appeal to the Third Council of Constantinople in the 7th century to kind of back that up. And they say, therefore, that the idea of the Son's eternal filial submission to his Father is out of order. So it's those two issues, I think, that have been doing the rounds in various ways. On our side of the Atlantic, I think there are one or two kind of further variations on your side of the Atlantic, and no doubt one of the others can fill in some of the variations there.
All right. Someone like to add to that?
Yeah. I think one way of kind of construing the debate, as if you kind of view it as a debate between those who would hold to a kind of Nicene view of eternal generation, of inseparable operations and so forth, and those who would defend an eternal functional subordination. I think part of the debate is what kind of distinction between the Father and the Son preserves the unity of God, understood in a kind of very specific way. God's being and operation being numerically one, God being simple, and so forth. And so I think that one side is saying, well, eternal functional subordination so distinguishes the persons as to divide the essence. The other side is wanting to say, well, no, it doesn't. I think a second issue then is there's kind of a methodological angle in the debate, as a debate regarding what does it mean to be biblical, I think, in your Trinitarian theology. And what is the relative authority of maybe creeds and confessions relative to Scripture? So that might be a dogmatic and a methodological way of framing the issues.
Yeah, I'd like to add this is Steve Wallum, just add one more, just building on everything that's been said. It seems to me that there's a lot going on in the debate, but there's a larger question of the entire person-nature distinction, which has already been mentioned. But what constitutes person? What constitutes divine nature? So that there is the historic position of how to distinguish the persons and definition of person, with now sort of a newer view that may be tied to some social Trinitarian understandings and some of the acceptance or rejections of that, but particularly, say, with Wayne Grudem and Bruce Ware and others, sort of a problem with the traditional way of distinguishing persons and thus definition of person, of paternity, eternal generation, procession, and then substituting that for another way of distinguishing the persons and thus coming up with something of a different sense of what person is, and particularly the difference of person is that of the issue of authority. Authority now becomes the primary way of distinguishing the persons where historically I would say that wasn't the case. So that's another issue that comes up here. And so, of course, and there's been some taking back in the current discussion, particularly I'll speak on behalf of Bruce Ware, that there was this sort of flirting with loading up in person the notion of will, so that we then have three wills in the Godhead, and that's different than has been historically conceived of will tied to nature. And so that's part of the mix as well, how you distinguish the persons, what a person is, and then how that has implication for understanding of nature as well.
Yeah. Can I butt in again at this point and say I really like the methodological point. And the thing that I'd add there is that fundamentally one's talking about, in a sense, Fred Saunders' Rana's rule question of to what extent do we know about God in eternity from what actually is revealed
yes,
in space
I
and time.
Talk about that. Yeah.
So the big methodological stuff there. And on wills, yeah, terminology is really, really important here. And my sense is that, frankly, there's been a lot of talking past each other as people have not actually picked up the way in which particular words are being used in particular contexts. Just because one uses the word will to say three wills in relation to the particular personal relationships between the persons of the Trinity doesn't necessarily mean that you're then saying, oh, but I deny Constantinople III with its assertion that there is one divine will at the level of nature. And that, in a way, it's kind of very much like the fourth century where people have to get past the labels and actually say what's being meant. So terminology really matters here as well.
Yeah, I think that's right, Mike. One way of thinking about the public conversation has been a kind of a crisis in the looseness of social Trinitarian ways of talking. Mm. I think a lot of the participants have found themselves somewhat surprised, even as they're bringing charges against each other, surprised to see just how deep the disagreements go. What I mean by the looseness of social Trinitarian ways of talking is someone will say that, you know, the Father wills this and the Son chooses this. And there's a, you know, there are biblical patterns of talking that way, and there's a mingling of the incarnational realities with the eternal Trinitarian realities. And I don't stop and correct people every time a sentence comes out of their mouth that seems a little too social Trinitarian to me. I just think, well, you know, that could be understood in a proper way that doesn't violate kind of a Nicene reading of Scripture. But then I think as this conversation has kind of become elaborated, we've kind of realized, oh, wait, you're saying social Trinitarian sounding things that really are deeply social. That is, you have three distinct faculties and centers of consciousness, with different mental contents, and a different volitional center.
There's not a corresponding kind of Nicene qualification or something like that, right, Fred?
Right, or that's not a an admittedly difficult way of talking within a larger understanding of unity. There's actually three persons. You reach a point where instead of saying three persons of the Trinity, you want to start just saying three people in the Trinity, and it's kind of hard to say why you wouldn't say that if you give enough slack to that social Trinitarian way of talking. So I think what we've sort of often understood as, well, that's a legitimate way of talking as a kind of an emphasis, you know, that gets the threeness and the ordered distinctness of the three. But then to have to sort of draw back and say, oh, wait, actually, if you run the logic of these out all the way, we're dealing not with different emphases, but with contradictions.
Yeah. Yeah. And in a sense, that's right back with some of the 4th century discussion, isn't it, about why is it that if we're saying that there are three persons, we're not saying three gods. And there the reciprocal nature of the relationships becomes absolutely critical, that there is no Father without the Son, and so on and so on.
Yeah, I always use the person-people distinction because it works so well even in modern non-technical English. The only time anyone says to me the three persons are somewhere is when the fire marshal is talking about the elevator, right? Like, not to be occupied by more than three persons. There's something strangely formal about the language of persons, which I think signals all of us at any level of discourse that this is not people we're talking about, and that the ordered particular plurality in the Godhead is not that doesn't map so analogically directly onto our human experience.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I get the sense at various points, and a couple of you have mentioned it already, that before we can have the discussion, we've got to define some terms, lest we just talk past each other. And I think for our listeners, one thing that would be helpful is just back up a little in terms of the history and theology of this notion of subordination and submission. That's a concept that's just bristling with all kinds of delicate and dangerous issues. Somebody like to fill us in on that and why this is so delicate and a dangerous notion?
it's a dangerous...
And I'm speaking in terms of historically now, not contemporary debate.
Yeah. It's a dangerous notion. I think I'd say it's a volatile notion, the idea of subordination. And the reason why one says it's volatile is because in the 4th century, around about sort of 320 onwards, you've got the Presbyter Arius in Alexandria going around saying that the Son is a lesser being than the Father because he is a creature. He's a glorious creature, maybe, but at the end of the day, he's a creature. And as a creature, he is subordinate to his Father. And that kind of track of argument that links the subordination, the obedience of the Son to the Son's inferiority as a creature then runs all the way through the 4th century debate, it seems to me. And that's why it's a volatile notion. So the critical question then seems to me in some of the 4th century material and some of the writers there, do you actually say that any kind of obedience means that the Son necessarily is a creature? That's the critical thing. Hilary of Poitiers, for instance, says no. He says, of course, the Son obeys, but the obedience arises because he is a son, not a creature. As a son, he is begotten, not made, using the language of the Nicene Creed of 325. He's begotten, not made. But as a son, he obeys because, heck, that's what sons do. Fifth commandment. That's why it's a volatile notion, because you have to say, is it right to say that any instance of obedience necessarily only arises on the part of a creature? So that's the kind of historical stuff.
Right.
And the other guys will come in and supplement that.
Well, so far as I know, we don't have anyone in the current debate advocating subordinationism. But what we do have is while we agree on the full eternality and equality of Father, Son, and Spirit, we're affirming that in their eternal relations as Father, Son, and Spirit, they affirm a functional role that involves submission of the Son and the Spirit to the Father and so on. So a big part
Fred,
of the question...
Sure. I do think that's. I think the debate is a bit more serious than that because, at least in some earlier publications, there seems to have been an affirmation that while the Son is homoousion with the Father, that the Father would have a superior glory, a superior authority over the Son, and so there seems to be maybe a division of consubstantiality and kind of affirming the unity of being, but then saying, well, but the glory of the persons is distinct, the authority of the persons is distinct, and that's what's gotten everyone so worried, because historically, consubstantiality of being entails equality of persons in power and glory. And so that's where the question is then, is the use of, let's say, subordination and submission to describe the relationship between the persons, is it redefining consubstantiality? You know, it's it.
Okay.
And so I think that's the rub.
So it becomes more complicated even on that point. What I was going to finish asking was that is it allowable then to say that that is a specifically non-Nicene idea, and certainly defined in the way you're talking now, it may involve that.
I think it's worthwhile saying that let's hold our horses on saying whether something is a Nicene idea or not, because the Nicene Creed is actually quite a short piece of work, and there are a number of, obviously, even in the 4th century, there are a number of different ways in which people took it.
But those wouldn't necessarily be dogmatically normative, right, Michael?
I don't think it is necessarily dogmatically normative. We have to say,
it's the creed, right? And specifically 381, not various opinions that might have been held in the 4th century.
But we still have to say, is it actually biblical? We don't say, for instance, of the Seventh Ecumenical Council, that's binding on everybody. And we do have to...
That's not my point, though. My point is the diversity of views in the 4th century aren't the kind of... They're not the relative authority we're talking about when we're talking about whether someone's Nicene or not, right?
That was my question.
Yeah.
But even that runs the risk of begging the question, because the kind of guys I think that you're describing who would divide consubstantiality from equal glory or equal authority, they would not necessarily say we're not Nicene. I think the objection to their position is not necessarily that they're saying we're not Nicene, but that you can tell they're not Nicene because they're not biblical. Because as we go back to John 5, which is absolutely a central text in all of this, we find that the Father gives the things to the Son, gives authority to the Son, so that the Son may be honored in the same way that he is. Just to kind of continue rocking the boat a bit, because that's what British people do, just to continue rocking the boat, we don't actually find consubstantiality, to state the obvious, as a biblical term. It's a synthesis of a number of absolutely crucial passages, including John 5, with its idea that the Son has been given life in himself as the Father has life in himself. That kind of idea of an eternal life that is a gift in begetting is absolutely critical. But when we've gone through John 5, I think the kind of fears that you're talking about of can we have consubstantiality plus a different level of glory? No, we can't. Not because it's necessarily impliedly denied by Nicaea or Nicaea Constantinople, but because it's not there in John 5. It's denied in John 5.
Yeah, I mean, can I just go back to, or tied into the consubstantiality issue, and earlier with... what clearly is we have to distinguish how we're going to distinguish the divine person, so that there's a mixing of ways of doing so. So, I mean, we're speaking in terms of paternity, sonship, generation, relations of origin. That's been the historic way of doing that. And then we're mixing authority in there, where you now have, and particularly in the current discussion, I mean, it's one thing to say relations of origin, sonship, and sonship, it's fitting that the Son obeys, and you now have, you know, from the pactum to add extra relations in the economy and so on, to then say, oh, I'm not going to hold, or I have problems with that way of distinguishing persons, and instead I'm going to substitute authority relations as the way of distinguishing Father from Son from Spirit. So the Father has ultimacy. The Father has authority more than the Son has authority. And then say authority just is simply a person-role relation. It's not tied to the divine nature and divine attributes, which is the argument that's made. But the problem with that is authority is very difficult to conceive of apart from divine omnipotence, divine omniscience, and these kind of things. So when you start saying ultimate authority or ultimate glory, then it's tied to authority. This is what muddies the waters, and there has to be a clear discussion of, okay, how do we distinguish the persons, and how is the church thought to do so on the basis of Scripture? And then how does authority fit in there? So for myself, I think it's wiser to stick with the history of the church here and then speak of Father, Son, and Spirit have equal authority, yet they express that authority in terms of Father, Son, Spirit, in terms of eternal relations of origin. And that's what's getting muddied in this entire discussion, so that many people on the functional subordination issue, they're having problems with relations of origin, modes of subsistence as ways of distinguishing the persons, and they're substituting, I don't think, a grammar that the church has used, and it's leading to talking past one another instead of clarity in terms of the entire discussion. So.
Yeah, and Stephen, I think to stick with that language is to stick with Psalm 110, Ephesians 1, and Philippians 2. Where the three persons share one throne, right? One authority.
Right.
And when you talk about that other grammar or even the other vocabulary words you would start to use to make these distinctions, they do come from what's traditionally been understood on the basis of Scripture as the unity. So things like glory and authority, those are things that we have stored under the category of what there's one of in God. And so then to use those as part of your answer for what the difference is. I think one of the really strange things about this conversation is I'm initially inclined to say it is very difficult to talk about the difference, the ordered difference between the Father and the Son. Now, if we're going to do that, the price of admission would be everyone has to agree that there's one God and that the Father and Son are equal, co-equal, co-eternal. Once we're there, then everyone can come into the room and we can have a discussion about the difference between the Father and the Son, the distinction in their ordered unity. And that seems like that would be safe, right? Then no one would be charged with subordinationism because the cost of getting out of the conversation was already to forswear any form of ontological subordinationism. And then we can sit around and talk about, well, wow, what is the difference between the Father and the Son? That's a very hard question. Why does one sin to the other and not vice versa? And we could work that out. In fact, what happens is you get in the room all having sworn that subordinationism is a damnable heresy long ago condemned by the church on the basis of Scripture. But then you start talking and you realize, wow, that's a weird thing to think about the difference between the Father and the Son. And it seems to call into question even how we all got into the room having the conversation that excludes subordinationism. Does that make sense?
Yep.
It does make sense.
I think that's a very good way of putting it, that the perception, again, this side of the Atlantic, is that one can say, make all the affirmations that you've described, and then as soon as one says, but I think nevertheless that the Son eternally submits to the Father, it's perceived as being a self-contradiction at that point, that you cannot possibly affirm equal honor and glory for the Son and say he's eternally submitted. They're perceived as contradictory statements, which doesn't necessarily, as you say, make for peaceful conversation.
Well, let's talk about the idea of submission then a little bit more. Where does it come from? Why does the Son submit to the Father? Why is it the Son who's sent and not the Son doing the sending? And then let's talk about it in relation to, or some have connected it to, the doctrine of eternal generation. I guess, first of all, what is that doctrine? And then does that give us a background for understanding the submission of the Son and his mediatorial work? Or are these notions completely unrelated? How do we talk about submission as it is in the outworking of Christ's redemptive work? Where'd it come from?
Yeah, well, I have a phrase from Bart. I don't want to endorse a whole lot of Bartian distinctions here, but there's a phrase from Bart, the strangely logical final continuation, that the work that the incarnate Son does and the obedience and submission that are part of that incarnate work makes sense along the trajectory of eternal generation and this eternal distinction in the Godhead. What I like about that language is it still leaves you looking up to what there is in God between the Father and the Son,
And at least the way I've always talked about it is I've never been comfortable saying, because that's obedience right in there. And that's why I flagged that I don't want to just repeat all the things Bart says in this context, because I think he's pretty incautious there. But a strangely logical final continuation of what is eternally between the Father and the Son shows up here among us in the work of the obedient man, Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Well, then that raises the bigger question that was alluded to a little bit earlier, and that is just how does the economic Trinity reveal the immanent or the ontological Trinity? Maybe, first of all, you could back up and even define those terms for our listeners. But it seems, of course, if the gap becomes too wide between the economic and the ontological Trinity, then we don't know how things really are with God as he is. But then does that necessarily reflect in terms of this discussion of obedience and so on? So the relation of the ontological and economic Trinity, and that's bearing its bearing on the subject here?
I'm trying to think of how to talk about that very briefly. I'm not sure I'm the best qualified to talk briefly about that.
Oh. Okay, well then speak to it at length.
I think there's a kind of a what you see is what you get bottom line about talking about the way the economic Trinity, that is Father, Son, and Spirit involved in the work of our salvation, reveals or manifests the eternal, immanent Trinity. If what you're doing is using that to kind of get at why did the Father send the Son and not the Son sending the Father, it's kind of a weird, abstract, you know, scholastic-sounding question. I think you just have to reckon with the freedom of God, and so a lot of traditional commentators have said, well, we could say that the Son could have sent the Father. Now, that wouldn't have been an enactment in the economy of salvation of the way things are ordered in the eternal being of God, because in the eternal being of God, the Father begets the Son and not vice versa. But because in the economy of salvation, you're dealing with the free exercise of the sovereign God for our salvation, there's no binding reason why you could say there couldn't have been another order. At least the necessity that you attach to that wouldn't be the same kind of necessity that you have at the level of the being of God.
Someone else want to jump in?
I think I'd supplement that in some ways with a consideration from Tertullian in the third century, because his point would be that we can speculate about all kinds of ways in which God might have organized things, but actually, at the end of the day, we have to look at the way that he's revealed that he has organized things. And I think there's a lot of common sense there. It's a principle that's repeated above all by Hilary of Poitiers, but also in Athanasius in the 4th century during the Arian controversy, where actually they say we must go not on what we think might have been the case, but what actually has been revealed to be the case. That's why I think the original comment right at the beginning of this discussion that there's a methodological issue at stake here, I think is absolutely right. I think the big methodological issues are to what extent are we going to construct our doctrines of the Trinity on what's been revealed in Scripture, and in particular, what's been revealed in the Incarnation. What else do I know about God other than what he's told me? That's I think, part of the beef.
Yeah, but I think there's a complicating factor. I mean, certainly we don't know the Trinity apart from the Trinity's own self-revelation. I mean, that is almost universally agreed upon, I think, in the history of doctrine. You have some outliers who would say you can know the Trinity from nature, but most would say, no, it's self-revelation in the Gospel, in Holy Scripture. That's how we know the Trinity. But the qualifications are the mission of the Son is to become incarnate. So, you know, everything we know about the Son is about the Son in an incarnate state. And I think part of the character of kind of modern social Trinitarianism is that it tends to bracket out the humanity of Jesus and just want to kind of, you know, basically take everything you see. I mean, I think of a book on the Gospel of John. Everything you see unfolding on the stage of John's Gospel is just, it just is the life of the Father and the Son, kind of stop, full stop, you know, without a sense of the kind of Philippians 2 movement of he is assuming the humble form of a servant out of love and condescension. And this is perhaps even a kind of incognito state for the Son, such that it's only in places like the Mount of Transfiguration where you get maybe a true peep at the glory of the Son. And then the other thing is, and again, this is part of the methodological dispute, I think. I think that part of the dispute is between a kind of univocity in reading the New Testament, where we kind of want to, and this gets back to Fred's point about three persons versus three people. I think there's a kind of univocity of reading the relations between the Father and the Son versus a more analogical approach. Now, I would want to argue that the New Testament requires an analogical approach. The New Testament, it says weird things. It uses, you know, three nouns with a singular verb. Well, we don't do that in normal English. Why are you doing that here, John, in the book of Revelation or something like that? Well, it's because we're speaking with ordinary human language about extraordinary realities. So we all want to affirm that the Trinity is only revealed in Scripture, but it's not as simple as saying, well, okay, so let's just look at, see what's happening here. We've got to realize we're dealing with the incarnate Son. We've got to realize we're dealing with analogical revelation. We realize it's actually quite difficult to read the Bible well. Even if we all agree, we're dealing with a revealed doctrine.
I think I'd want to enter a couple of qualifications about that. And one of those qualifications would be that in this particular debate, yes, there are people who are saying, of course we want to be scriptural, but then you have someone like Kevin Giles who will say, you can read all kinds of obedience language in the New Testament, but when we read it in the light of church history, we realize that that's not the way that we should take it, which was one of his early positions in the early 2000s. Now, at that point, you say, to what extent is the principle of revelation actually being honored there, or to what extent actually has a particular view of church history become the hermeneutical key? Now,
but Giles hasn't been in the recent debate, has he, Michael?
Sorry?
I mean, Giles hasn't been in the recent debate, right? I mean,
well,
I wonder if that's a red herring in terms of the recent discussion.
He has over here. And part of the problem in terms of this particular debate is this is not simply a debate that was started in North America. This is a debate that actually affects us in this country, in the United Kingdom, affects Australia as well, and not just over the question of women in the presbyterate, which is where Kevin Giles comes, but actually over the central issues of the cross, and in particular the idea of the imputed righteousness of Christ as someone who is obedient. So from our point of view, this cuts across a number of different issues, I think, than might simply be the case in a North American context. This isn't, for us, some of the things that I gather have emerged on some of the blog posts about male-female relationships. This is to do with, amongst other things, how we construe the cross. And the arguments that have been launched in North America, actually, for those of us who want to put forward a conservative view of the cross, and of penal substitution in particular, and of the imputed righteousness of Christ, our task has been made harder by what's happened in this debate in North America.
But I wonder if that's fair, Michael, because, I mean, historically, you know, the church has defended penal substitutionary atonement, the act of obedience of Christ, without the modern eternal functional subordination. I mean, that's never been a part of the I mean, you can't find that in 17th century kind of treatises on the satisfaction of Christ. You don't see anyone arguing for eternal functional subordination as the essential ingredients for preserving the glory of Christ's substitutionary work. So, I mean, I can see where you're saying it's an implication. I can see where you're saying it's an implication, but I don't know. I wonder if it's pressing the point too
I think the reason why it arises is precisely because you've got statements in Calvin, for instance, about the Gethsemane prayer, where we talk about Christ's humanity being aligned with his divinity. So rather than actually having the text in terms of not my will but your will be done, and your will at that point referring to the Father's will, you actually have Calvin construing it as the Son's human will being conformed to the his deity. Now, at that point, if you're running that line of argument, then inevitably you say, well, in what sense is he obedient? That's simply how it's tracking out here. From your point of view on your side of the Atlantic, there may be different considerations involved, but for us, this is one of the considerations.
I wasn't aware of that. Someone else?
Yeah, I think it would be. I appreciate that, but I just think it would be odd to try to want to make eternal functional subordination of kind of the linchpin of penal substitutionary atonement. I just find that incredibly. I find it odd.
I don't think it's necessarily odd. I think it's simply unlooked for, because the issue hasn't arisen before, and the idea of the importance of the obedience of Christ, particularly the active obedience as well as the passive obedience, but these things haven't been raised. But once you start saying, well, there's simply one divine will, and the Son's humanity is aligned with his deity, then you say, well, even in the incarnation, quite clearly, is there an obedience to another person? That starts to be the issue. Now, if you're opposed to penal substitution, and if you're opposed to Reformation doctrines of justification, as many people in my country are, then obviously the Trinitarian debate becomes very, very significant. It was precisely on the issue of the Trinity and relations between the persons in the Trinity that in our country we had Joel Green doing public lectures saying you can't have penal substitution because it messes up the Trinity.
Now, let me just jump in. The whole discussion was started a little bit ago in terms of methodology and how we draw from the economy back to immanent relations. It seems that there's a number of points that have been made that really need to be combined here and then carefully thought through. So clearly the economy reveals something of who God is, yet there has to be a distinction between ad intra, ad extra, and carefully, right? We do not have exhaustive knowledge, but we have true knowledge. So that,
absolutely.
And then we have analogical revelation. So the emphasis on not being univocal, but analogical, especially as it comes over into human relationships, has to be preserved. And then in terms of the incarnation, you can't read back everything from Christ's humanity, the incarnation, back into eternal relations. So, I mean, as I've tried to put these together and being faithful to what the history of the church has said, the nature of the incarnation, the nature of Christ's mission, active obedience, and a strong defender of penal substitution. I mean, it seems to me we have to, say, on a John 5, speak of Christ, the Son in his humanity, yet it's pushing back in terms of Father, Son, and then Spirit, but particularly Father-Son relationship. So there is a ordering of persons. Now, there is a taxis. There is an ordering. God in himself, necessarily, right? It's not just, it's eternal, it's necessary, it's not just voluntary. The Son could do this, the Father could do that. They inseparably act together. The Father's the Father, the Son is from the Father, it's how we distinguish. Yet the problem becomes is when we start reading these authority relations in terms of the way of distinguishing the person. So you can argue that the Son is the Son. He's always from the Father. He never acts independently of the Father and vice versa. Yet the Father as Father acts as Father, the Son as Son, Spirit as Spirit. So it's fitting that the Son is the one who is becomes incarnate, the one who does the Father's will and so on in that, in those relations, yet to then say, the Father has more authority. My problem is authority, is it just a personal property that distinguishes the person? Authority is tied ultimately to the very nature of who God is. So you want to preserve the distinction of persons, the ordering, the taxis from ad intra shows itself ad extra, yet you have to be very, very careful of mixing then authority relations as the ways of saying one has more authority or less. Or I think it's being corrected recently, but even some of the discussion where you have, well, the Father could have unilaterally acted independent of Son and Spirit and so on. Well, you've got some real problems of how the persons are eternally and necessarily related. You have problems in separate operations. Yeah. So it's one thing to say the Son is from the Father. We have to, that's the way he's distinguished, eternal generation. And it's fitting that he is the obedient one. He does the will of the Father and so on without then reading in everything of authority and tying authority then carefully to the plan of the divine decree, ad extra, and what God is in himself. What does it mean for the Son to submit to the Father, you know, from eternity? I mean, those are difficult, difficult areas that we have to be very, very careful on.
I think that's very wise. In particular, I think you're wise to caution us about using language about more authority and actually hanging differences between persons, as it were, on that. I mean, forgive me for sort of going back to the 4th century again, but it does seem to me that the kind of Hilary of Poitiers line, which is to say, because the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, because there is the begetting relationship, therefore he is of the same substance, but precisely because he's a Son, there are going to be other aspects to it as well. Now, at that point, authority comes out of being a Son. It's not that you have authority and then you're a Son. And the way that you were describing the position there made me just kind of wary, because it sounds as though the cart's been put before the horse. There's the filial relationship for sure, and there are things that come out of that. I can see the argument for that, but to say that, as it were, that the primary category in the relationships is who's got more authority doesn't seem to me to do justice to the emphasis on sonship.
I think it's legitimate to have the discussion. I mean, this is maybe what Fred has said. When we come in the door, we all agree, and then there's debate as to, all right, what does sonship entail, and how does it work itself out, and so on, without having any notion of subordination that's brought in. I think that's a legitimate debate, and that's where, you know, I defend, you know, my colleague in saying he's not Arian or semi-Arian, and that he's describing things, I don't think, in a wise way of distinguishing persons, yet he's trying to get at those further Father, Sonship, Spirit relations. But we do have to exercise great caution, and the authority relation, the authority, what authority is within God versus what's authority in human relationships and its outworking even in terms of the incarnation, I think must be carefully thought through as well. Because there's a creaturely kind of authority and relationship that don't pertain to the relations of the divine persons as well. And so that's the ad intra, not only ad intra, ad extra, but also creator-creature distinction that seems to, if we're not careful, I know in some of the discussion here, especially as it gets sometimes tied to and often tied to the complementarian issue, it looks pretty univocal, and we just have to be very careful while we preserve you know, everything you're trying to do, Mike, in terms of, I think, what, you know, sonship is, the obedience of the son, active obedience, imputation, all of those areas I want to affirm as well. I'm just leery of putting too much of the distinction of persons in terms of, you know, higher, lesser authority. That's what I struggle with.
You know, I think there's a tradition in Trinitarianism of saying the Father begets the Son and the Son is begotten of the Father, and that's the distinction between them. And if you follow up on questions, like, tell me more about that distinction. At least in a lot of the 4th and 5th century fathers, there's a flat refusal to say much more about that, which kind of leaves us inheriting that theology, those pro-Nicene theologies, either having to learn to be satisfied with that answer and saying, well, I tried myself to get more out of the Bible than that, and you just can't safely do it. So what I'm going to say is the difference between the Father and the Son is the Father is the Father and the Son is the Son. Understandably, people come along and say, I thought your job was to help people by explaining things clearly and not just repeat terms. And I hear the same kind of unhelpfulness in myself when someone asks about order in the Trinity. And I say, let's not say order, let's say taxis. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking, that's just Greek for order. But I don't want to say order, because if there's order, then there might be super order and sub order within that order. So I'm going to say taxis. Yeah. And then I'm going to say the Father is the Father, and the Son is the Son, and the Father fathers the Son, and the Son is sonned by the Father. And at some point I think, I sympathize with people who want to give some more explanatory and helpful categories than just going around that cycle again and hiding things in other languages.
Well, Fred, I think that brings up a good point, because the word subordinationism in the tradition, and subtortatus in Latin and things like that, I think it's used in a way that's very similar to the way you just described the trinal generation, right? Mm-hmm. It's almost like it's literally subordine, like you're talking about 1, 2, 3. 2 is subordinate to 1, 3 is subordinate to 2. But all you mean by that is they follow after, or they're numbered under. And I think what's happened in a lot of contemporary debate, and even how the contemporary theologians use the histories, they find the word subordination in the tradition where it was meant in this very kind of, like you say, just this apophatic sense. You honor it with silence. We don't explain it. I know exactly what subordination is, right? I can tell you what it is, and everyone else has affirmed it for the whole history of theology, where in fact they really meant something. They just wanted to say again that they're distinct persons, and now we're talking about how they act or something like that.
Yeah.
Is that fair? Do you think that's fair? I mean.
Yeah, I think that's right. I sometimes summarize Gregory Nazianzus' position as, I would die for the relations of origin, but it'll kill you if you say anything more than that.
Yeah.
Yeah. And some people who are just trying to answer genuine questions from earnest Christians who are doing the bit of thinking they are going to be doing that week on the Trinity, want some more help explaining what that means. And to my mind, I mean, there is almost an ascetic discipline of being satisfied with that. I don't say that because of my deference to the church fathers. I say that because you can go back to the Bible and try to get more out of it than that sort of Nicene settlement does, and you mostly don't, without leading into further errors that, you know, deny what you clearly wanted to affirm elsewhere. I mean, one thing that might be complicating matters here is you sometimes wonder which person of the Trinity gets least doctrinal attention. And, you know, someone will say, oh, the poor neglected Holy Spirit, we're always leaving them out, or we're worried about subordination with regard to the Son. When, of course, obviously it's the person of the Trinity who gets the least direct doctrinal consideration in most theology. There's not even a word for the doctrine of the first person. Right? You can't call it patrology or patristics or something. And so as we're trying to kind of sort this out, I think, how could I reverently and biblically and helpfully speak of the role, not the role, all the words are messed up here. How could I speak about the super, but the high place in the taxis of the first person without accidentally affirming things I don't want to affirm or denying things I don't want to deny. How can I recognize the particular glory of the first person?
Yeah.
Even the word glory doesn't do it, because, as I think Steve has pointed out, glory is a word that goes very nicely with what there is one of in God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, I pose that as maybe a way forward. I've been really cheered by Bruce Ware's recent online clarifications, where he seems to be directing his attention to that as one of the things that he was all along trying to frame and speak well about.
I think the role of the Father, to use that kind of language just for a moment, yes, I think pastorally it's absolutely critical. Because you keep on saying who has adopted us, and that is a pretty major question, where your Trinitarian doctrine and your soteriology obviously combine. It's not just on justification and penal substitution; it's on adoption too, and that touches issues I think on both sides of the Atlantic in terms of. In terms of identity for Christian believers that are absolutely profound. If I can say nothing about my father, then what do I say about myself?
Yeah, I've had the problem in church context of a non-professional theologian, just a good Christian, accidentally saying that Jesus is their heavenly father. And I try not to go around just correcting everybody all the time, but something like that gets my attention. I say, actually, it's going to be helpful for you if you don't think of Jesus as your heavenly father, but consider that he has a father, and that father is your heavenly father. And often the pushback that I get is, but I thought Jesus was God. Well, clearly you're dealing with someone who needs to think the Trinitarian distinctions more directly into their basic understanding of God. But even that sort of recognition, even in the doctrine of adoption, something that's so practical and direct and immediate and biblical, begins surfacing some of these issues.
That's very interesting.
And yet God's fatherly heart is revealed in the Son. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. So in adoption, it would be an act of the triune God.
Yeah, there's got to be a way to properly honor the Father in his being and person. That doesn't detract from the Son. I mean, obviously, if the Gospel of John's right, the opposite would be true. That the more you glorify the Son, the more you glorify the Father.
Right.
Yep.
Well, we're going to
glorifying him as Son. Yeah.
As Son. That's right.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, we're going to run short on time, real quick here. I had a couple of other questions I wanted to bring up. Let me just throw them out there quickly and see if there's a quick way to address them. One is with regard to the shared one divine will. We've talked about that just a little. And how does that relate to this discussion and also the doctrine of inseparable operations? What is that and how does that bear on this discussion? Anybody want to take a stab or should we save that for another time?
I think
it's both of them.
In three sentences or less.
I mean, obviously a huge, huge issue here, but this is, again, back to careful person nature distinction, so that we then have the one divine will tied to the divine nature, defined more in terms of, I think, capacity, so that all three persons share the one divine will and act through that one divine will, through that one divine nature, and they act inseparably, but that does not remove the distinction of persons, so that Father as Father acts through Son by Spirit, yet they inseparably act together. So that in creation, providence, revelation, redemption, all three persons are active as Father, Son, and Spirit, right? So you're keeping distinction of threeness of person and the oneness of nature, yet it's in and through the divine nature that they share that they act. That's the way I would say it, and it is crucial to the debate because some of, not all, but some of the previous discussion of functional subordination has tended to assume or not carefully lay out the assumption of three wills. And they're loading up in terms of person, a different concept of will, and capacity, agency, everything is put in terms of person, and that's going to create problems both Christologically in terms of two wills in Christ and on also, you know, this whole discussion of the relation of person.
Yeah, I would just add on undivided external operations of the Trinity. It's something that's crucial to affirm, and it's just not the kind of obvious you would might like it to be on the surface level. If all you're reading is sort of key episodes from the New Testament in relative isolation from the whole biblical context, so you really do see the Father doing things and the Son doing things and the Spirit doing things, and if all you're looking at is an individual Bible story in the New Testament from the Gospels, you might rise from that study and talk that way as if there are distinct external operations of the distinct persons of the Trinity. But it just won't work if you read left to right Genesis to Revelation and consider what it is to be the one God. So it's a very helpful piece of communication from, you know, that we get from traditional categories as the mature reflection on the entirety of Scripture.
Yeah, and I love the way that Augustine talks about inseparable operation, where he says, yes, of course, it's the Son who does changing the water into wine or something like that, but he does not do it without the Father and the Spirit. And that language of the Son does this, but not without, I think kind of makes you think in terms of inseparable operation, but recognizing personal distinction very helpfully.
Hmm. Very good. Jesus said that he, upon his death, he would return to the glory that he had with the Father before the creation of the world. Does that glory that to which he returned entail a relationship or a role of submission at all? And if not, what of his continued work and his mediatorial work? How do we piece all that together?
Well, it's glory as of the Son, the glory that the Son had with the Father. But I think you can tell I'm warming up there to just do another loop of the eternal relations of origin cycle.
Yeah, and it's the glory of the Lord. That's the thing. It's not just the glory of the Son. I mean, this is why Philippians 2, I think Ephesians 1, I mean, it's Isaiah, you know, Isaiah 45 promises Yahweh is going to receive glory, every knee will bow. In the New Testament, that glory is given to the Son. And so I just don't see the emphasis on the eschatological glory of the second person being on his submission. I actually think even that very problematic text in terms of this debate, it's probably one of the hardest, 1 Corinthians 15.
Yeah, verse 28.
Right? Yeah, that God may be all in all. I mean, I would say that the glory there is not one exclusive of the Son, but inclusive of the Son. And so whatever economic submission there is and kind of reordering creation to humanity's good and God's glory, I just don't think it's a helpful category. And that for me is the big worry, is that when we talk about kind of a gradient of glory among the persons, it really strikes at the preeminence of Christ.
Yeah, and I'd
so I'd be very, I would be very, I would be not inclined to go that route to answer your question, Fred.
Yeah. And I also don't think it accounts for New Testament Christology, particularly. I mean, obviously the Son becomes incarnate; he does the work of the last Adam and obeys. Yet he has the very identity of Yahweh, and you've got to preserve the fact that how does he have the identity of Yahweh? They see him as the Lord because he is God equal with the Father, yet he is the Son, and he's the Son who comes, and he is the one who obeys as a man, and you have to keep all of that together without too much of this notion of hierarchy ad intra, and that does, I think, lead to some wrong directions.
Yeah.
I wonder whether we don't want to kind of supplement some of the considerations by remembering what the songs of praise are in Revelation, that actually we're when you see the Lamb on the throne, there's no denial of co-equal majesty, co-equal power, and so on. But we are going to be glorifying him because he's a Savior. And In that sense, I want to say fully, of course we're going to be glorifying him as Yahweh, but we're going to be glorifying him as the Yahweh who took on flesh and died in our place. And that kind of aspect, I know that no one's saying let's leave that out, but I just want to stress that.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, most definitely. I mean, that's certainly, but you can't have, you know, obviously you can't separate the one who's become Savior in his humanity apart from the one who is Lord as well. Otherwise, you've got no penal substitution, you have no Savior, and you have no Jesus of the Bible, right? So
absolutely.
So you have to keep both of them together. All of them have to stay together.
Yeah.
You know, even not talking about the incarnation, the mediatorial work itself, just at the level of procession, Thomas Aquinas points out that with these internal processions of the Son and the Spirit from the Father, the more perfectly one proceeds from the other as his source, the more perfectly one he is with his source. That's kind of mind-blowing to me. It seems like the opposite. I would think the more something proceeded, the less it would be one, the more it would proceed into distinction. Mm-hmm. And yet Thomas says, no, not with the internal processions that are the being of God. I mention this because there might be a tendency to say, well, the Son really is distinct from the Father, and he really is the Son, but he's not so much the Son that we can really get our minds around that and treat him as the Son. I like the language of, no, a real Son, real sonship, and that he perfectly proceeds from his source and therefore is perfectly one with it. I feel like that's the cycle we keep kind of coming back to try to confess the sonship properly.
Yep.
Okay, let me ask one... Go ahead. Somebody start talking.
No, I was just agreeing.
Okay, good. One more question then before we cut it off, but it is a question with maybe two parts. One is, it got mentioned earlier, what is the role of the creeds? Let's just mention that briefly. And then also in connection with that, Fred, earlier when I was asking the question, you had a very helpful interjection about the nature of the current discussion, but let's bring it back to that. What I was asking is, if we agree on the co-eternality and glory of the three persons, is the acknowledgement of a functional role of submission within the persons of the Godhead, is that beyond Nicaea? Now, you mentioned, and I thought this was a helpful distinction, that it's often the discussion around that is so obviously outside of Nicaea, you were saying. But the question itself, at what point do we cross the line and become non-Nicene? And then the question with that, what is the role of the creeds?
Yeah, well, I can imagine a lot of ways of claiming to affirm Nicaea and of repeating the words of Nicaea while in fact giving a false interpretation. So you could obviously do that. You could check the boxes and get into the Nicaea room, but mean something different by divine essence.
Mm-hmm.
In which case, none of the formulas you use and none of the interpretive cultures around the use of Nicaea would matter if you mean something different by divine substance.
Yeah, there's equivocation.
Yeah, I mean, the kind of extreme case you get into in apologetics is trying to converse with Mormons who have they're saying a lot of orthodox sentences.
Mm-hmm.
But all in a context where the whole notion of being is a continuity between divine and human, and it changes every sentence. Totally changes the meaning of every sentence they say.
Yeah. Okay. That's helpful. The role of the creeds? The role of the ancient creeds?
I think that is part of the debate. I mean, it's not a debate, at least in this narrow, recent, kind of last 6 weeks uproar. I don't think it's a debate between those who believe that the Bible is supreme and those who don't, or between those who believe the Bible is supreme and those who believe that the Bible is supreme and there's another supreme. I really don't think that's a debate. I think it's a debate between whether creeds and confessions as subordinate standards should be the way the church embraces biblical authority. That is to say, like, to take our stand under Scripture is to take our stand with creeds and confessions, versus I think there are others who would say, well, creeds and confessions, those are helpful, but there's more of a private relationship, I think, between the individual theologian and the Bible, such that uh, to to affirm biblical authority, does it necessarily require you to say, here I stand with the church in saying these things? And so I think that the way you kind of map out on those two issues, I think explains part of the frustration that maybe both sides have had with each other vis-a-vis the creed. Are we talking about something where, you know, in principle, of course, it could be false, but this is where the church has stood, and we believe it has good reason to do so, therefore to go beyond it would be to go beyond Scripture? Or is this, it's a helpful thing, but not necessarily
binding? There may be a sense in which I want to say me and my Bible, but I want to be very careful with that, because I don't want to say that I don't need the rest of the church to tell me and to teach me that I don't need a teacher.
Yeah.
Yeah. I've got to say, we're all coming from evangelical, and I'm coming obviously from Baptist view as well, is that I want to say sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is not independent of the creeds. Creeds are secondary standards. Yet through the history of the church, not every creed and confession is legitimate. It has to be put under the authority of Scripture. We have lots of creeds that people have propounded in the history of the church that we reject, the Roman Catholic creeds, Eastern Orthodox creeds, and so on. Yet on these particular issues, particularly Trinity, and then as it impacts Christology, there is a weight to these creeds and the way the church has put this together, because it has stood the test of time. It has been universally accepted in the church, and so on and so on. So on these particular issues, you're going to have to be very, very careful to substitute other grammars, other ways of speaking without, you know, careful argument. And that's some of the problem here, the sort of cavalier sense that you get from some that, well, we'll just get rid of eternal generation because it's oxymoronic to us and we don't understand it, and therefore we'll just put something else in its place. And that, to me, is dangerous, even though we would say the creeds are secondary standards. So that on the basis of these Trinitarian Christological formulations, one has to be very, very careful. And then I'd want to make the case, even on atonement issues, that through the development of the history of the church, Reformation, post-Reformation era, there's been clarity that's come in those matters as well, that often we don't argue the same way that we do for Trinity and Christology. But that's a different debate. But the creeds are secondary. Scripture is has authority over them, yet. They do give our direction to our thinking, and they have been through the test of time, and to depart from them, you're going to have to be very, very, very careful.
Very good.
Yep.
All right, well, you guys have been very helpful. I appreciate your talking to us. I'm sure this will be very helpful to our listeners. We're talking today to Mike Ovey, Fred Sanders, Scott Swain, and Steve Wellum about the doctrine of the Trinity. Thanks, you guys. Appreciate it a lot.
Thank you.
Thanks a lot. Thank you.
Thanks for having us.